Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18 to the end of the chapter. If you are able, please stand with me to hear the reading of the Word of God. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." A blessed and beautiful picture of God's creation of Adam and Eve in the first marriage. Please be seated as we open the scriptures together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for helping us to see so clearly your intention for this world. The blessedness of a man and a woman loving one another, of a marriage that reflects Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, is a high and holy calling, Lord. And each of us who are married need abundant grace to be faithful to that calling, that the world that is so much in rebellion against you and the very principles we see in Genesis 2, destroying itself. Oh God, help us as your church, as your children, to be faithful, to clearly present to them the message of Christ and his church, the message of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Songwriter and poet Bob Dylan, one of my favorites, penned these words. He must have been reading Genesis when he did it. "Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning, long time ago. He saw an animal that liked to prowl. No, excuse me. Liked to growl. Big furry paws, and he liked to howl. Great big furry back and furry hair. I think I'll call it a bear. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning, long time ago. He saw an animal up on a hill chewing up so much grass until she was filled. He saw milk coming out but didn't know how. I think I'll call it a cow. Man gave names to all the animals. He saw an animal that liked to snort, horns on his head, and they weren't too short. It looked like
there wasn't nothing that he couldn't pull. I think I'll call it a bull. Man gave names to all the animals. He saw an animal leaving a muddy trail, real dirty face and a curly tail. He wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. I think I'll call it a pig. Man gave names to all the animals. Next animal that he did meet had wool on its back and hooves on its feet, eating grass on a mountainside so steep. I think I'll call it a sheep. Man gave names to all the animals. He saw an animal as smooth as glass, slithering his way through the grass. Saw him disappear by a tree near a lake. Finish it. I think I'll call it a snake. And so he did. Or maybe a serpent. What an amazing picture we find here in Genesis chapter 2. And God is teaching Adam through his labors, you see, and through his observations, a most important lesson, and that's what we're going to find out today. The proposition statement is this: the Lord demonstrated to Adam his need for a wife, and then he proceeded to create one, bringing them together in marriage. Remember, Genesis 2 is arranged topically. In Genesis 2 last week, we saw that God shows us how he specifically created Adam and Eve. Their creation is mentioned in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, he shows us in greater detail that he placed them in a beautiful garden paradise, that he gave them certain things to do, what their calling was before him, and finally, how he brought them together in the covenant of marriage, the first wedding in history, a quiet garden wedding with the angels and the animals observing. It's a beautiful picture when you read it. And oh, that we would read in the next chapter, and they lived happily ever after. But we know that is not so. But before we get there, point number one in this sermon, Adam working in the garden. Now, notice the sovereign divine initiative of God here in every step. And I say that because we live in a culture that rejects that outright. But the root of everything here that we see in this garden is God taking initiative. Notice the verbs that are used here. It says, the Lord God said in verse 18. The Lord God formed in verse 19. The Lord God caused in verse 21. The Lord God made in verse 22. In each case, notice it's repeated, it is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the creator, the covenant-making God takes the initiative to shape man and woman and their relationship. And what is so beautiful, even unto this day, is that he dwells in the very midst of that garden with them, as the Lord Jesus dwells in the midst of your marriage and mine with us each and every day. Thus, with great power and authority, laying down the creation ordinance for marriage. I say that because men are going to stand before God someday, those who have rejected this ordinance and all the rest of the teachings of Scripture on marriage, and they will be judged by Almighty God. They will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand it, and we need to uphold it, and we need to live in such a way that the world can see it and how beautiful it really is. But notice the very first time we read this statement in Scripture, notice verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. He's never said that before. In fact, this is a very emphatic phrase. It is the very opposite of that which is good. The very opposite of what God has been saying as he makes his way through the creation days. But you see, this statement is before Eve. And so Adam stands before God, humanly speaking, in terms of the horizontal relationships. He is all alone at this time. He's with God, so he's not alone, but God has designed us as his creatures to what? To have fellowship and to love one another and to interact socially with one another. No man is an island. That is very true, and we're going to see it in our text today. And so he is going to make for him a helper, as it's put here, fit for Adam, fit for him. It means, it could be expressed this way in the original, in front of him. Interesting. Not behind him, not 10 paces back, but literally in front of him. That person that is corresponding to him, who is like him, who is suited to him and he to her, who is worthy of him, one puts it. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam's here and she's down here. It means that all of the other creatures in the world were not worthy of Adam. They were distinct and different from Adam because Adam was created in the very image of Almighty God. And so thus Eve was as well. And they together were worthy, you see, to worship and to serve the living God in this world. It's a beautiful picture in the holiness and the purity and the righteousness that they are made. Don't forget the context. And the reason why I say that is because we've never known that context. Not completely, because we are fallen sinners saved by the grace of God. And notice verse 19. What takes place? What does God do? Well, now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and God proceeds to bring them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. So he formed them, and he brings them to Adam, and what an awesome responsibility to name, to study, to name, to classify all of these creatures. And God places that responsibility before Adam. And remember, this is before verse 31 of chapter 1, where God says, all things are very good. We're not quite there to verse 31. And so before Adam got married, and I think this is interesting, and I share this with parents. I believe this, and I think this is one of the questions that parents ask when a suitor comes calling for their daughter. What would be one of the questions, men, you would ask of that young man? I see it here in the text. God put Adam to work. Are you able to what? Provide for my daughter. That's the question. Do you have a job? That's a pretty good question. An important one, a concern of fathers and mothers, it ought to be. And God, preparing Adam for marriage, puts him to work, first of all, and teaches him the discipline of daily work and so on. And we ought to expect that of young men calling on young women as well. Notice he's in that garden studying, classifying, naming. I think he went through it maybe 10 times, 100 times faster than any of us could. I think he was a genius. Sin had not entered. I think his strength of body and of mind were incredible. We could not even comprehend the brilliance of Adam and Eve as she joins him. Talk about the perfect couple. We're looking at them in this text. He demonstrates in this process his discipline, his intelligence, his hard work, as he shows a lordship and dominion over the creation, as he is fulfilling in the process of fulfilling Psalm 8. but also certainly keen insight and perception, as he was the only being in creation, no other being in creation like himself, created in the image of God, and now, as he's named the animals, beginning to long for someone like him, corresponding to him, someone that could help him in his life's calling. Hebrew scholar Umberto Casuto writes these words. I think they're wonderful. He says, he would become conscious of his loneliness and would yearn for one who could be his life companion and a helper fit to be his soulmate. In the full sense of the words. And in consequence, he would be ready to appreciate and cherish the gift that the Lord God was to give him. I think that's well put. And when we see Adam's response, we see that that is very true. He really did appreciate the gift that God had given to him. You know, inheritance are from fathers. Houses and inheritance are from fathers, the proverb says. But a godly woman, a woman who fears the Lord, is a gift, men, to us. And we need to, as Adam was pleased with his wife, and I'm sure he expressed a whole lot more after that moment before the Lord God to her, we need to be very, very grateful for the woman that he has brought into our lives as well. Look at verse 20 with me. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. On the human level, Adam probably felt very much alone at this moment. So ponder now something in the text, or maybe implied in the text. First of all, man is a spiritual, social creature. We were created for God to know him and love him and worship him. Thus, in the garden temple, Adam as a priest was to guard that place and to cultivate that place as he worshiped God with his wife and subsequent to that with his children and so on. But man is also a social creature, thus the creation of Eve and bringing her to Adam and the joy and delight of Adam in his response. Secondly, animals are wonderful. Animals are a gift. We are to teach them and train them and use them in the proper manner as they have been given to us. But they are no substitute for our relationship with other human beings in this world. In Hebrews 10:25, it talks about, it's an admonishment there to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together on the Lord's day in worship. We need this social context, this expression of faith. And I'm going to underline that tonight in the sermon as well. It's so important. Point number two. Eve created to be Adam's counterpart. We see it in 21 and 22. Notice 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. God is the first anesthesiologist here that ever existed. The first surgeon, the first surgery. One writer, Von Rad is his name, makes this comment. He says, by way of implication, God's miraculous creating permits no watching. Man cannot perceive God in the act, cannot observe his miracles in their genesis. He can revere God's creative activity only as an actually accomplished fact. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not so certain of that, because I take a simpler, probably a more literal approach to this verse, and it's the word called pain. If I were Adam, I would not want to watch. I wouldn't want to be so out of it that I would wake up later on after the fact. I think that's why God put him out. There have been many miracles through history, and God has permitted all kinds of people to observe God's creative powers and genius. But notice what it says here. He took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. That word that is in your Bible, probably rib, could be just as easily translated side. That word's used all over the place, the side of the ark, etc., etc. But it doesn't fit here in the context. He didn't take one of his sides. That would be kind of a ridiculous statement, wouldn't it? Be redundant. And notice Adam's statement when he sees Eve. He doesn't simply say, "She is bone of my bones," but God took bone and flesh. "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so it should be the rib taken from the side of Adam. Eve is made of the same stuff as Adam, bone and flesh. And the word is built. God literally built into a woman. You see, like a builder taking materials and building a building. Well, God took these special materials out of Adam, and he built this beautiful woman, Adam's wife. The woman's creation out of Adam, writes R. Kent Hughes, is the basis for her equality, as the Puritan Matthew Henry quaintly coined it. Now, most of us have probably heard this expression, why the rib? Why the side of Adam? Well, Matthew Henry puts it this way: not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so Hughes continues, so here it is. Eve was taken out of Adam so that he might embrace with great love a part of himself. The unity here and the beauty of the picture is really beyond our words. But here's a principle I want to underline and talk about for just a moment. Men and women are equal with different roles. And the Bible presents it from the very beginning. You see, there are no exceptions to this, and it develops that theme throughout the Scripture. And Jesus and Paul goes back to Genesis 2 to underline this truth. Notice the expressions in our text. Eve was made for him. She was made from him. She was brought to him. And she was named by him. Adam was head. Adam was the leader from the very beginning, and husbands are called to that same role in the context of marriage. The commentator Evison writes, using an example of the Trinity here to show equality and yet different roles. He says, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, though each is co-equal and co-eternal, the Father has the position of authority and headship, so that the Son is sent by the Father and always does the will of the Father. You hear Jesus saying that constantly in the Gospels. The Spirit is sent or proceeds by the Father and the Son, and glorifies the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father. Man and woman together, two distinct persons, yet one in nature, reflects something of the relationship that exists between the persons of the Godhead, between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. And it is a marvelous picture indeed. They are equal in terms of God's image. It's James Boyce who points out that first, they're both created in the image of God. It's this that makes the woman a fit companion for the man and the man for the woman, and which explains why the animals are not fit comparisons or companions. Second, he says, they were both placed under the moral command of God and thus given moral responsibility on equal ground. Thirdly, they were both guilty of disobeying the command of God and were therefore judged by God for their disobedience. And then fourth, men and women are alike objects of the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, probably one of the clearest verses on this subject, and verse 28, the apostle writes these words. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, one in the covenant, one under the covenant sign in this context of baptism, you say. So there is an equality there because of God's image. And yet, we see at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, the responsibility of Adam to be the head and to be the leader in his marriage. And so let me underline something before we go to the final point. This is in the context of marriage. And again, Boyce writes, no woman is obliged to accept a proposal. But if she does, and if she is a Christian woman, she must know that the pattern for her relationship to that man is found in Genesis 2, where God said that he would make a helper suitable for Adam. If she cannot be a helper to her man or does not want to be, the woman should not marry him. Clearly put. Not all women are supposed to submit to all men. There's men all around. I have to submit to all of them. No, you submit in the Lord to your husband who loves you and who has given himself for you day in and day out. A humble servant leader in the home is the calling of the man. Final point this morning. Adam and Eve's garden wedding. Notice again verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And then notice this next statement, picture it, and brought her to the man. Can you picture that in a wedding, in whether it's in a garden or in a church building or wherever it's held, you see? That's not the point. The point is we see the father with his daughter holding on to his arm, walking down the aisle and presenting his daughter to that young man standing there. And that's quite an experience to do that. And he's saying, now I'm giving her to you. I am trusting you to love her and to care for her, and to provide for her in every way, and to work side by side with her as God has called you to a particular calling in life as husband and wife. It's wonderful. And that's what we see here. God sets the example. He brings Eve, as it were, to Adam. And God right there in the very midst, ordaining the covenant of marriage. That's where marriage comes from. Don't believe when people say, we don't need marriage, we can live together, we have for years, and we're just fine, we don't need any of that stuff. No, we need to follow the living God as he teaches us in his holy word. Marriage is a holy institution lived out by those, hopefully, in the Lord. One man and one woman is the picture, right? And you say, of course it is. Why are you even stopping here? Because somehow our perverted and twisted and rebellious culture has said, no, we don't need that. If you want that, that's fine. But if we want to marry two men over here, we're going to do it. Or two women over here, we'll do it. And our culture for decades now has been working as hard as it can to destroy the family as God has ordained it in Genesis chapter 2. And there are negotiables, I guess, but this is not one of them, brothers and sisters. We must stand on this. We must live it in such a way that it appears to others on the outside as a joy and as a happy union. Our children must learn from us what it's about so that we can encourage them as they get married, as they carry on this wonderful calling of marriage. It's a covenant that we read about in the scriptures. We need to do that. We are in a desperate way in this nation, and I think much of it comes from a church that is so worldly that the world doesn't even take notice about the sanctity of marriage, one man and one woman. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox and look at the next verse. It's Adam's response, verse 23. It is a love poem. The first poetry you see, if you want to call it that, is Genesis 1:27. But this has every aspect of Hebrew poetry in it, the way it's laid out and everything. I'm not going to go into those details. He simply says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is made from me. Finally, she is of my substance, of bone and of flesh. She is so like me, yet so different. So beautiful in every way. And then as Adam has looked at all the creatures and named them appropriately, he names her in a most unique way. The word man is ish and woman is isha, you see. There's even a connection there in the word showing the oneness of this union. And oftentimes in marriage counseling, in premarital counseling, that is one of the themes that counselors, pastors, underline is the working constantly toward a oneness in your marriage. It isn't just going to happen. In fact, if you don't work toward it, being two sinners, it's going to break down and you're going to have more and more trouble unless you are constantly working toward that oneness. And so Adam prophetically makes an incredible statement that we can't even begin to understand the implications to it, but we ought to learn. No sin, no past, no hang-ups, no worldly thinking, no selfish expectations, which kills a marriage, but pure, holy love, perfect oneness. And now this is most interesting to me because the final point here major point number three is that we have God's sermon. And I've used this text often in the context of weddings because it's very, very appropriate. There are at least four basic principles for marriage. They're foundational planks for marriage. If you struggle in marriage, look at the four planks here because you're probably violating one or more of them. It's amazing. Simple language, profound, governing marriage throughout all of history until the end of time. Notice he says what? He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, He didn't say that to Adam and Eve because there was no father and mother. But this statement has been passed on. Matthew 19, Jesus quotes this. Ephesians 5, Paul quotes this. You must leave. The most important relationships you have here are now taken second priority to this most important union of husband and wife. A new family unit where you make your decisions together. You're no longer under the authority of your parents. They have no authority to command you and to tell you what to do, which is awful hard for them to keep their mouths closed, believe me. Should I say something or not? I'm a pastor. I could say something. No, keep your mouth shut. If they want your counsel, they'll ask you for it. So I just smile a lot. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it must be done on both sides. Parents recognize this. Letting them go, letting them grow up, you see, praying for them constantly, that they might do the right thing and be blessed and happy. And this young couple now talking through all of the issues together, praying together, opening the scriptures together, and making their decisions. And also one other thing, although, boy, could I go on in this, it's all other entanglements, all other issues, ways I spend my time. Sometimes it's not I want to be with my parents. It's I want to be with the TV, or I want to be with the computer, or I want to be with the guys. And you know what? Those kind of things are not most important in your life anymore. Well, they never should have been, but this relationship, this marriage is most important. And all other things take a second. That doesn't mean that the guy at times says, I'm sorry, I've got to work late tonight, honey. I can't be home for dinner. It's understandable, but that isn't the point, is it? I think you know the point. So we are to leave, and we are to place that as the most important relationship before Almighty God. And then it says we are to hold fast. The old King James translates it cleave, which is kind of a tension for us because cleave in our minds oftentimes is cut something in two, you see, with a cleaver. But this cleave actually means the opposite of that. It means to be stuck like glue. It's in the present tense. It means that you are pursuing one another as avidly in marriage as you did prior to marriage. I know it's so hard to stop talking to my wife before we married. We could talk about everything. We could talk for hours. But I had to go and get up the next morning and go to work. And this is killing me. You know, we need to get married. And so we did. But pursuing that relationship and realizing that that relationship is permanent. That's another principle that is just so walked all over by the church today. It isn't until death do us part. Now, I realize there are certain heinous sins that are not repented of that may kill the covenant of marriage. I understand that. No time to get into it, because it's better for us to have the mindset, I'm going to work at this relationship. I'm not going anywhere. I am going to make this work. And so I ask you the questions as husbands and wives, are you? How much time do you put into your marriage? Talking together, planning times together, alone together. How much time have you spent in asking forgiveness and granting that forgiveness and embracing one another and saying, yes, this is pleasing to the Lord. We're two sinners. We butt heads. We have difficulties. But by the grace of God, we're going to keep loving one another to the glory of God. And then the third principle is one flesh. It is the sexual intimacy in marriage. But I want you to notice something that's very interesting. In the scripture, it's described as knowing. And it's not just physical knowing. It is a knowing of that person in every way. It's a growing together and being intimate physically and emotionally and intellectually. You see, discussing and debating and thinking together the issues of the day and so on, and spiritually. When these areas are all coming together, that union, that knowing is beautiful. It adds fuel. It adds conviction. It adds emotion to that relationship when it's a complete one of complete knowing one another. Final principle, and that's in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's the principle of transparency. It's the principle of honesty in communication. And that oftentimes breaks down, and then the other principles here prior to that, they begin to break down as well because the couple's not talking anymore, and when they're talking, it isn't so honest as it used to be. And you know what? Sitting before young couples, before they get married and talking about marriage, it's a great experience. I try not to be too cynical with them, you know. I want them to be, they're excited and they're floating 6 inches off the floor, you know. I see that, and that's wonderful, wonderful experience. It's not going to continue, but a wonderful relationship of continuing to talk and to communicate and express yourself and to listen and to hear is just, that goes on and gets better and better as the years go by. But it can only work the way God wants it to work in Christ. Everybody has a past. Everybody has committed sin. Everybody has issues. And you're bringing them together with another sinner with a whole bag of stuff as well, you see. Some of that you work out before marriage. A lot of it you work out as you walk together in marriage. But the only way that we can have a union of honesty and transparency, knowing as I walk into marriage, I am clean before Almighty God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And that's what I say to every single couple. You pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a breakdown here on the horizontal, it's because there is a breakdown on the vertical. You're not pursuing Christ. You're not in love with Christ the way you used to be, see. And you need to come back to your first love, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can we have marriages that are happy marriages. Marriages that are an example to others who would want to be as happy as us. Marriages that show forth this marvelous truth, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. I end with this. The world hates the church, and it hates the Word of God. And there is a battle between the church and the world. There ought to be. The church needs to acknowledge that and needs to be as sharp and as careful and as knowledgeable as we can be. And the greatest power we have is the power of Christ within us as we live out holy gospel lives before the world. We need to do that, brothers and sisters. Christ needs to be at the center, not simply and only my marriage, but in every aspect of my life. He is my Lord and Master, and it's because of Jesus I'm going to say this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to stand on this principle, even if it hurts. And so man gave names to all the animals, and then came Eve. How good is God? And may God give you and may God give my wife and myself the grace to live in a fashion that our children delight in marriage, to live in such a fashion that our neighbors see our marriage and so on, and to live out the gospel before the world. That's what it comes down to. You are married to Jesus Christ, and we want Jesus to shine in and through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very special portion of the Word of God. It has been such a delight to study and to think on. Father, please bless each one of us here, married or unmarried, in terms of a particular spouse in this world. That's one thing. Bless us, those who are married. But Lord, each and every one of us through faith in Christ are married to the Lord Jesus. We belong to Him. And that union, may people see the uniqueness of our lives because of the presence of Christ in us, in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the joy that we radiate, all because of the indwelling Christ. Oh, Lord, grant us that grace to seek Him this week. And as we seek Him, to seek to be a blessing one to another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.